If you'll take your Bible with me and turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, you know we've been working through the book of Acts, and you also know it's going to take a long time to get through the book of Acts, the rate we're going. And we might even have to slow down, because today we are going to be working through the book of Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. And I really should have broken this one down into three different sermons. So we're going to try and see how we do as we cover it off. But if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, I'm going to read just a portion of this, but the part I skip over is not irrelevant, obviously. I'm just inviting you to read that following the time when we finish the reading of the scripture. So we're going to read from verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people, remember last time when we talked about they were speaking and they thought they were drunk? These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead and freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now we're going to skip over, to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. How many? Sanctuary got a little full that day. Well, last Sunday, we were part of the story of how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church. If you remember, the sound of a violent, not a violent wind, just the sound of a violent wind swept through the room. The tongues of fire came down and separated and settled on their heads. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in multiple different languages, setting the stage for the early church to begin. This was a critical moment in history. This was a moment in history that turned on this hinge. The early believers, the early church, were now empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out their faith, to be the church, to bring hope to a broken world. That's what happened that day. That possibility became a reality through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine if you would have been there that day? What an incredible experience that would have been. I can imagine some people just kind of scratching their heads. What was that? It was amazing to watch the Holy Spirit at work. See what he does. 15 different languages spoken by the leaders that day. Fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, people who were uneducated, who didn't know a lot of different languages. You can't explain that away. You can't just say, well, they were drunk. And down through the history, there have been ongoing, great, amazing moments where God empowered by the Holy Spirit. We could talk about a lot of different ways that the Holy Spirit has worked in history, but let me mention just a few that have happened in relatively recent history. Across America, there was something called the Three Great Awakenings. The first Great Awakening started in about 1730 through a preacher theologian who was the first academic dean or president, I should say, of Princeton University. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And as he began to preach and preach, people began to come to God. And all of a sudden, in one particular day, he was preaching in another church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And a great movement of the Spirit of God began to be poured out. And it would take over the next 20 years that God would pour out his Spirit in a powerful, powerful way across that part of the land. Well, then, in about 1790, 1800, another great movement began to take place. Finney, a man filled with the Spirit of God, began to preach again. And as he preached in all kinds of different places, lots of it in outdoor settings, people began again to come to know Jesus Christ in beautiful ways. And then, in about 1850 or so, began another movement. And this time it was marked by Dwight L. Moody, who would change the face of how church would function. People came to Christ in huge ways. Now was what we called more of a mass evangelism. People would come to great meetings, and many, many people followed Christ. Well, what was interesting about all three of these great awakenings was actually what happened as a result of the great awakenings. It's one thing, people used to call it religious enthusiasm. People getting all excited about faith. But it's not just religious enthusiasm, it was transformation. Did you know that some of the little towns got rid of their police forces? Jails were closed. Alcoholics were no longer alcoholics. Prostitutes and whorehouses were closed because of the transformation that was taking place. And you saw this sweeping all across. New York City had one of the lowest crime rates it's ever had in history as a result of these great awakenings that swept across. So when we begin to think about this kind of transformation, we begin to see that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the hearts and lives of people are powerfully and wonderfully transformed. Here's what I believe is the most powerful lesson of this period in history. We continue to believe that where we need to put our energy is getting our government to pass more just and moral laws in order to persuade society to live lives that are more God-honoring, to address our social ills with better social services. We think that if our prime minister were a God-fearing Christian, that then our country would be better. Probably so, but it's not the point. What history teaches us is that real change, that is, real transformation, does not come from new legislation. You can't legislate people into becoming God-honoring people. It was tried. Constantine tried that. He made all the nations Christian nations. It was an incredible thing to happen. But it didn't bring personal transformation. It didn't actually bring the kind of transformation they dreamed of. But if we think that legislation will bring real change, then we simply do not know how the human heart works. We simply have not looked at the lessons of history. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's very important to actively pursue good legislation, to call upon our politicians to make God-honoring laws. Don't get me wrong. I believe that. I choose to work at some of that. But it's not that way that will bring genuine transformation. Good legislation will only come when people have their hearts, have their lives changed by the very power of the Holy Spirit. See, the problem is we continually think that if we can clean up the outside, then we'll feel better on the inside. Pharisees, Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers. He said, you paint up the tombstone, but there's still something dead inside. God knows what we need. And what we need is the power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to change our lives. Hear this, to make us new in Him. Well, the disciples that day have had this incredible experience. Remember, they were in the room, the violent wind, the tongues, and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and then they go out and they speak in all these different languages, and people hear, and they're enthusiastic, and they've been praising, they've been honoring God, and it's been incredible. And now the people have been absolutely amazed, and some of them have been perplexed, and still others think that maybe they can explain it by the men being drunk, hungover from a long night of partying. And now the explanation comes. Peter, who's become a leader of the disciples, now stands in front of the gathered crowd and begins to preach. You want to know what happened here? You want to understand what happened here? Listen, I'm bringing a message. And it says here that Peter actually addressed the crowd. And the word addressed here does not mean like just spoke. It means he spoke as one who's been inspired. One whose message is no mere academic lecture. It's message that's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you're listening with me now, if you've been watching the way the Scripture's unfolding, you're beginning to see that the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit are all over everything that happens. Every turn of event, you see the prints of the Holy Spirit upon it. Peter explains now what the event means. The event has been a long time in coming. But the coming of the Holy Spirit is not a random event. The Holy Spirit is being poured out in the early church as part of God's design all along. The coming of the Holy Spirit is deeply embedded in Scripture, and it is there for those who are willing to see. Well, we see the drunk explanation just doesn't work. It was well before 9 in the morning, and Jewish practice was not to eat much or drink much before that time in the morning. They weren't drunk. What we need to do in order to understand what was happening is look at the Scripture. So Peter peppers his sermon with lots of Scripture. Don't you like that? Peter pepper. I didn't realize this. He didn't pick a peck of pickled peppers. No, it was just he peppered his sermon with Scripture. What he does is he takes a look at Joel chapter 2, he takes a look at Psalm 16, and he takes a look at Psalm 110, and he weaves these Scriptures into his message because they're prophetic Scriptures. They're talking about the coming of the Messiah. Joel 2, 28 through 32 is the first one he looks at. And for me personally, you know how you have sometimes some of those Scriptures that just stand out for you, they're personally important? This is one for me. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of prophecy. Joel is written about 800 BC, 800 years before Christ. And he writes, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Now, what we need to understand about prophecy is that prophecy is not always just about one moment in time in history. Frequently, prophecy comes in layers. It can speak to different epochs in history. And that's what we're experiencing here. It's not like the end of time is here, but the next end are the last days. Lots of people understood the last days as being the time of Christ. The last days of those days. Do you see? And the new day will begin with Jesus. And so in those last days, the Spirit will be poured out. Wow. These folks had really seen that taking place, hadn't they? They knew what that would look like. But if we take a closer look at the story in Joel, we'll see even more deeply what God was saying. Joel is speaking his prophecy to a people and to a land that is going through a very dark season, a serious and debilitating drought. When we talk of pouring out, we quickly imagine a large pitcher that we would take, fill up with water, and then we'd hold it out and pour out the water. Isn't that kind of what comes to your mind when you think of being poured out? Pouring out. We pour out the water on the ground in order to water and to nourish the ground once again. And this drought will be overcome in undreamed of ways. In other words, they're dreaming big dreams. They have big visions, but God's vision for it will even be bigger than that. What he's revealed to them is only a foretaste of what will come. It's even bigger and better than the dream they've had. We get a glimpse through these dreams of what God desires to do among us. It's not good to try and bring the dreams down to reality. God is often trying to get us to hear and get us to see beyond what we already see and know. I don't know if you would agree with this, but it seems to me that we are living in a season, particularly in Canada, of a profound and spiritual drought. Do you think that's true? Yeah. When you think about it, the land of Canada flows with milk and honey, does it not? So I stood on the Mount Nebo one day and I looked out over the land of Israel and thought about the scripture, and it says, and this land flows with milk and honey. And as I stood at Mount Nebo and I overlooked the land, it did not flow with milk and honey. It was dry as a bone. There's nothing to see but brown and a few hills. And I wondered about that, and then I discovered this fundamental truth. The land of Israel flows with milk and honey because God is present. The milk and honey is not milk and honey. The milk and honey is the presence of God. Wherever you are, wherever God is, your life overflows with the abundance of who God is. Flowing with milk and honey. But spiritually, in Canada, there are massive cracks in the land. The wells have gone dry. Life is withering away. And the Spirit of God longs to water this land, to be poured out on this land, to spill over onto this land with a wellspring of grace and mercy. Listen to the end of this great vision, this great prophecy. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's one thing for the Spirit to be poured out, but it is a necessary thing for us to call on the name of the Lord. There's no question. We believe, we know that the Spirit of God needs to be poured out. Who among us today would say, no, things are pretty good. We don't need the Spirit of God to be poured out. No. In fact, we've got some pretty good ideas where the Spirit of God should be poured out. God should pour out his Spirit on ISIS. They're the ones who really need the Spirit of God. God should pour out his Spirit on Bar al-Assad, this leader of Assyria. He needs it. God needs to straighten him out. God should pour out his Spirit on the Canadian government. Our moral ground is being lost to self-serving laws and self-confident politicians. But Joel says, everyone, even people in Bonavista Church, should call on the name of the Lord. Genuine transformation begins in the life of the person who opens their heart to the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter's message is focused on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is exciting, if rather controversial, stuff. But Peter has more in mind. If we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, we must also talk about Jesus. Talk about the Holy Spirit may be controversial. We saw that last Sunday. But talk about Jesus can get downright dangerous. According to the Open Door Ministries that track such statistics, these past few years, the number of religious freedom violations and martyrdoms have now hit an all-time high in history. In the days of the early church, the name of Jesus could get you killed. In a few years from this pouring out of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here in about 33, 34 AD, Christians would then, from then on, be scattered across the known world, fleeing persecution that would come because of the name of Jesus. So Peter's very direct with these people. The question they must face is, who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is he who he claimed to be? Peter takes their faces almost like you would with a cream pie and just shoves their face into the reality. Well, did Jesus do miracles? Did Jesus do signs? Did Jesus do wonders among you? Well, yeah, he did. They didn't argue with that fact at all. Why? Because they'd seen the signs, they'd experienced the wonders, they knew the miracles. You couldn't argue with that truth. What they argued with, the religious leaders and such, was that Jesus had done these miracles by a power other than God. We don't want him to be the Son of God, so if he did all these miracles, then he must have done them by another power. That other power must have been by magic or demonic, but it wasn't God. Now, in our age, we wouldn't make that argument. We don't make that argument. For us, the argument is that miracles are impossible, and if miracles are impossible, then Jesus didn't actually do a miracle, because then he couldn't be the Son of God either. Great guy! Great guy. Great teacher, and morally speaking, upstanding, but he's just not a miracle kind of guy. But there's more evidence we need to deal with. Peter's exceedingly blunt. You don't recognize Jesus as Son of God. You tried to crucify him and to get rid of him. You are directly responsible for his murder. And by crucifying him, you fulfilled the scripture, but not in a good way. You did exactly what God knew you would do. He knows your heart. He knows you're blind to the truth. He knows that you're resistant and hard-hearted. He knows this is how you would respond to his gift of love. He knows that this is a spiritually dry and hardened land. But Jesus was not bound to the cross or to death. It was impossible for death to keep him, to keep its hold on him. I've never really kind of got that statement before. It's amazing. It's impossible for Jesus to be dead. It's not just Jesus is not dead. It's impossible for Jesus to be dead. Why? Well, because you can't be alive and dead at the same time. And the scripture tells us that Jesus is life. He's not just alive, he is life. You can't kill life if you're life. I am the resurrection and the life. There is no death in Christ. He is alive and he is life. He cannot possibly be dead because he's life. It's not possible to be something that you're not. He is our life. Even the attempt to crucify Jesus to take his life failed. God the Father instead raised him from the dead. Everyone knew that. See, that wasn't debate. Nobody was debating that Jesus wasn't alive. What they were debating was how. 500 physical witnesses of Jesus being resurrected. Power of death is broken. The resurrection is the thing that everything hinges on. No resurrection, no life. No resurrection, death is still in charge. The life of Jesus is over. He's not the Son of God, and you and I are without hope. But if the resurrection is real, and they'd all seen the evidence, then Jesus is far more than a magician. He's the Son of God. All points in this one direction. It's the fulfillment of Scripture. It's exactly as God the Father said it would be. Psalm 16 is the prophecy written by David. But David writes it in the voice of the future and coming Messiah. You will not abandon me to the grave. My body will live in hope. You have made known to me the paths of life. So we've been building all along. And now we've come. We've arrived at the critical moment, the critical decisive moment. This is his explanation. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. There is the charge. You are responsible for the attempt on the life of Jesus. That's the charge. Decision, will I own that responsibility? You are responsible for the attempt on the life of Christ. And the same charge lies with us. We are as culpable as those who were present. We are as culpable as those who shouted, "Crucify him." We are as culpable as those who swung the hammer and drove the nails, as those who cursed his name, as those who put a crown of thorns on his head, and I squirm. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a terrible thing to be responsible, personally responsible, for the suffering and death of another person. And I've known some who have had to live with the harsh pain of that reality. So how do you live with the guilt? How do you live with the responsibility of knowing that that's what you've done? Peter lays the blame clearly at their feet. And he lays it at ours. So many ways I am the guilty party. So many ways I'm the one to blame. We can't just blame the Jews or the Romans. We are to blame. We are to blame because we continue to live with hard hearts, with rebellion that stirs inside of us, with anger that lashes out, with bitterness, with hatred, with unresolved conflict, with prejudice, with selfishness and with self-centeredness. We live in adultery and unfaithfulness. We have disrespect, and it checkers our lives. We do what we know is wrong, and then we take it and we lay it in blame at the feet of another. And everything, sinful thing we do, we take the hammer and we drive another nail into the hands of Jesus and we contribute one more piercing to his death. So how do we handle that kind of guilt? How do we handle that kind of responsibility? How can we wake up in the morning, look at ourselves in the mirror when we know this is what we've done? We pass it off. We pretend it's not so. We get busy. We stay distracted. We deny. No, it probably wasn't as bad as you're making it out. It's still the truth. I remember once I had to confront a perpetrator of sexual abuse. Done this a number of years earlier, and now he was an elderly man, and I had to go and talk to him about what he'd done. Very difficult conversation. But I was struck with how he was very aware of the truth of what he had done. And yet at the same time, he could not own up to what he had done. And I realized as we were completing the conversation that if he did own up to what he had done, then he would not be able to live with himself as he truly was. Well, of course you can't live with yourself when you've done something like that. Our sin is no less than any other sin, however. Every sin breaks the heart of God. Breaks our relationship with God. Sin is incredibly ugly. It puts us in eternal jeopardy. It's destructive to our soul. It takes our life away from us. Paul in Philippians 3:18 says that it puts us in enmity to the cross of Christ. Well, I suspect that when Peter got to this part of his message, the crowd was absolutely silent. You could hear a pin drop. This is not the upbeat, prosperity, everything is great, you're great kind of sermon that inspires people to charge out of the sanctuary and go do great things. This is tough stuff. And I know people resent it when you talk like this. They think of arguments as to why it's not quite like the way it's being said. They deny that it's actually this way. They resist it. They dismiss it. They walk away from it. I know what that's like. But not this time. Not this time. Listen. This is probably one of the most amazing things I've ever read. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" Not, "Hey, just a minute, who do you think you are talking to us like that?" But, "What shall we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent, be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven you." They actually took responsibility for what they had done. I don't think they ever really understood the depth of the thing that they had done. But now they do. They were brokenhearted. They were shattered by their actions and by the condition of their heart. What shall we do? There was great sorrow, and together, collectively, they stood before Peter and the others and repented. Can you believe that? They repented. There was great sorrow, and together, they repented. How do we deal with things that have happened? How do we deal with the things that we've done? How do we wake up in the morning sometimes and look in the mirror? How do we live with ourselves when we know what we've done? What we've said, what we've thought, we repent. We look for forgiveness. Have you ever really tried to repent? Well, I certainly have, and I can tell you from personal experience that there's nothing more difficult for me to do than to repent. I have a very healthy dose of pride, and it can be very powerful. And so when you have to repent, you have to not just set aside your pride, you have to destroy your pride. Pride's powerful. I'm not able to do it. I can't actually destroy my pride. I have lots of explanations that are very good about why I shouldn't have to repent. But we come to the realization that we need to repent, we just can't. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to repent. When we can't repent, then we have to acknowledge that we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to empower us. He empowers us to repent. He knows we can't do it on our own. And so the Holy Spirit convicts and empowers us to repent. John 16:8. John is talking about the Holy Spirit here. He says, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness. We don't seem to be able to see it until the Holy Spirit shows it to us. He convicts us. We don't seem to be able to repent until the Holy Spirit empowers us. I've had to repent many, many times. And there's nothing more humbling than to recognize the harm you have done to another human being. And then to say, I can't pawn this off on anyone else. I have to go and repent. I want to lay the blame at somebody else's feet. And I mean, I think about it, and you know, well, maybe even 80% wrong, and they're still 20% wrong. Maybe I don't have to repent as much as I thought I had to repent. Repentance breaks pride. Repentance opens the way for humility. Repentance invites forgiveness. Repentance provides a way forward. Repentance breaks the chains of hard-heartedness, resistance, and being spiritually stuck. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to repent. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be unstuck. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that our hearts can be made new through forgiveness. And look what happens. This incredible message is preached. The people are all gathered together. And a handful of them say, what shall we do? And they repent. Is that what? No. It says, and they said together, what shall we do? And he said, repent, be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven. And 3,000 were added to their number that day. Can you imagine this swell of repentance that went on in that day? Repentance opened the floodgates. God's Spirit was poured out in incredible power. People discovered freedom in Jesus that they'd never known. This is how the early church was to begin. It's in the spirit of repentance, powered by the Holy Spirit. Do you think it's time for the church to begin again? It will not experience a great renewal with a better sound system. The church will not experience great renewal through an innovative teaching program. The church will not experience great renewal if we add 4 more meetings a week. It will not come because we have asked the Holy Spirit to come and help us get bigger and better. It will come because the people of God have invited the Holy Spirit to empower them for repentance. This is where it will begin because that's where it began. I don't think the church or the world is waiting for the church to get a better business model or a flashier advertising campaign. The world is waiting for a church that will be empowered by the Holy Spirit for repentance. Can you imagine a church in this world with its knee bowed in repentance? A humble people. An honest people. A people who know that they are, by God's great grace, a forgiven people. A one-sentence prayer. Oh God, empower us by your Holy Spirit for repentance today.